Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the message is lovingly entitled, Life Isn't Fair, and Then We Die. Life isn't fair, and then we die. Solomon, unlimited wealth, absolute power, unrivaled wisdom and intellect. He decided to pursue satisfaction and contentment in things that are under the sun. If anybody could enjoy something about life, it would be me. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. This is my reward for all my labor. But then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now that verse there in verse 11 contains two phrases found throughout Ecclesiastes. Number one is vanity. Everything that one might pursue in life under the sun ends up in vanity. And the other phrase is indeed under the sun. Things that pertain to this life here and now. And if you're going to try to find fulfillment and peace and joy in the things of this life, then you will find what the Rolling Stones found. I can't get no satisfaction. And I try and I try and I try. Solomon concluded that living for life under the sun is vanity, but yet he also states on a few occasions that life lived for the one above the sun will find satisfaction, fulfillment, and blessings that are truly out of this world. Now here in chapter 8, Solomon will note some other vanities under the sun, which are people who rush to judgment, or those that are disobedient to authority. Also, the inevitability of death. Death comes to us all. Also, how life is not fair. But then Solomon reminds us about the one above the sun who will indeed right every wrong soon and very soon. In chapter 8, verse 1, we're told, avoid rushing to judgment. Do not rush to judgment. Verse 1, who is like a wise man? Okay, what do wise men do? What are they like? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Who knows every detail about a person or a situation? Do you know every detail about every situation that you hear about, that you look into? If you watch the news, depending on what news you watch, they will say, oh, we know exactly what's going on. Let me tell you what to think. And sadly, there are many people just like those lemmings that follow one lemming off of the cliff, thinking they know everything about the situation, but we don't. We don't know everything about things. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. The wise person, number one, realizes they don't know everything about every situation. So the wise person does not rush to judgment. It keeps them from becoming critical and bitter and from having that sour disposition. But instead, the wise person who does not try to judge everything and everyone, their face will shine. Instead of having a stern judgmental look about them, they will exude grace and mercy. The fool, however, is one who is quick to judge. And that's why so often the fool goes about, the judgmental fool, with such a sour disposition. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus told us very clearly, judge not, lest you be judged. Paul talked about judging himself. In fact, he even said, I don't even judge myself. He certainly wasn't going to judge other people. He left all judgment to God. Paul, to preach Christ, you know, to preach Christ and him crucified, and that was his mission. But as far as making determinations about people, he didn't go there. Because Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. So if we're looking at people and situations and the government and the things of this world and we're pronouncing judgments against them, just remember the same degree, that same level of judgment we hold against them is going to be held against us. The same scrutiny we have is going to scrutinize us one day. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, oh, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own? He's using hyperbole. He's using this ridiculous situation. You see a brother who has a flaw, a sin, and really Jesus says it's a speck compared to the judgmental beam you got stuck in your own eye socket. You want to be a helpful person? Don't judge the other person for their speck. If you want to be helpful, take the beam out of your own eye. Hypocrite, he says, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. And so vanity of rushing to judgment. Judgment is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. We're just to tell people the truth. And then let the Lord sort it out. In chapter 8, verses 2 through 7, we're told to obey authority. And don't we all love to obey authority? Isn't it our nature, especially as Americans, to never question authority, but to always obey them? I say that tongue in cheek, of course. Solomon says in verse 2, I say, so this is Solomon speaking, keep the king's commandment. What was Solomon at this time? He was a king. A little self-serving here in a sense, but yet he is giving to us a truth. Keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. People who belong to God are supposed to be model citizens. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this to the church in Rome. Who was the Caesar at the time? Nero. I mean, you want to talk about a corrupt government. This is what he said. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no, this is a hard saying that many Christians, especially when your political party loses, this is something that a lot of Christians in America have a hard time with, but notice, for there is no authority except from God. Is that true? Is it true? If it is, then what right do we have to challenge and question the authority? Now, if they're asking us to do something sinful, then of course we must obey God. But paying taxes is not a sinful thing. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Maybe God is giving America what it deserves. He goes on to say in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Hard verses, especially when people are in power that you don't like. But nonetheless, I have to remember that God has called me to preach the gospel and make disciples. I got bigger fish to fry than to get upset over what the Democrats or the Republicans might be doing. I have more important issues. My issue, your issue as believers, are the souls of men and women. People that are either going to heaven or hell. And I really believe if we would fix that, then these other things will be taken care of. Kind of like what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you. You want to see the government change? Go out there and win every soul you can to Jesus. Win every soul you can to Jesus. Then things will change. So in the meantime, obey authority. Solomon says, keep the king's commandment for your sake, for the sake of your oath to God. Verse 3, do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. You know, king's in charge. What he says goes. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Solomon observed the foolishness of a person questioning and challenging the authority of the king. Absolutely foolish, he says. The king is a sovereign ruler. And if he feels that you aren't on his side, he could have you removed from the kingdom by maybe having your head removed from your body. That's what kings could do. That's what happened to Paul. Paul was beheaded for his faith. The first time he appeared before Caesar Nero, he was then let go for a while, but then eventually, Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World, that book tells us that Paul was rearrested, brought back to Rome. That's when he wrote 2 Timothy, and he in the book of 2 Timothy says, you know, my time is at hand, my departure is at hand, I'm going to go be with the Lord, and he gives Timothy these final instructions. Paul knew this was going to be the end, and eventually he was beheaded for his faith. As was the first disciple to be beheaded, James, the brother of John. As was John the Baptist, beheaded for his faith. That's one thing to be persecuted for the faith, but it's another thing to get in trouble because we're rebels, for the sake of being rebels. So if we're persecuted for our faith, great. If you get in trouble because you're out there telling people that Jesus is Lord and that we're all born sinners and we need to be saved and the only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, if that gets you and me in trouble, then fine. But may it never be, because we're simply just being rebellious. Because a king, earthly monarchs, have authority. And you know what? This is so particularly true of our King of Kings as well. How foolish to resist him. How foolish to read the word of God and then say, yeah, but. I remember years ago, Pastor Chuck Smith's assistant, his name was Romaine. That was his last name. And he always went by Romaine. He said, there's this very odd Christian animal that keeps hopping around the church. It's called the yeah, but. God's word says this and people say, yeah, but. So what's a yeah, but? Should be no yabbits in the church. I like that. You know, and those who resist the word of God only have themselves to blame for the trouble they bring upon themselves. But he who keeps, verse 5, he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. So, keeping the king's command because we fear him, this is especially true of our Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. I want us to notice again in verse 5 that phrase, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. The wise person realizes the days in which he or she is living. And for us, we should be living as if Jesus could come back at any moment. You know why? Because he could. He could come back at any moment. And even if he should tarry, the wise man, the wise woman knows just how brief their life truly is. And therefore, the wise person seeks to lay up treasures in heaven as opposed to stuff on the earth that's just going to pass away. So a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment because, verse 6, for every matter there is a time and a judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly, we have in our lives we go through ups and downs. Sometimes things are well and we're happy. Sometimes things are bad and we are miserable. That's just life. And then he says, for he does not know what will happen. So who can then tell him when it will occur? There's a time and a judgment for everything, yet we don't know exactly when. If we did, we would be multi-billionaires because we would know what stock to buy and when. But just like the stock market goes up and down, even so our lives, we go up, we go down. Sometimes we're in good health, sometimes we're in poor health. Sometimes we have extra money, sometimes we don't even have two pennies to rub together. Sometimes our kids are behaving wonderfully, other times they're running amok. That's just how it is. The wise person understands these things and says, you know what? That's why I have my heart set on heaven. That's why I'm looking beyond the here of now into things of eternity. Because Jesus is coming back soon. The wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Therefore, the wise thing to do at all times is obey the King of Kings. Don't challenge or question his authority. Just submit and surrender and do what he tells us to do. And it's all going to work out well in the end. Verses 8 through 13. Here's a lovely thought. Death is inevitable. I remember somebody saying the statistics on death are amazing. One out of every one are going to die. Verse 8. Regardless of what medical procedures and tummy tucks and wrinkle removal and Botox injections, no one has the power over the spirit, your eternal spirit, to retain the spirit. You know, God is a holy Trinity, one God revealed in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When it came time to create man, God said, let us create man after our image, according to our likeness. The one God said, let us. So right from the beginning, God was revealing that he is more than just one person, yet he is one unity, one God. It's the mystery that we call the Holy Trinity. You and I were created as a, not as a trinity per se, but as a, what the technical term is, trichotomous, a trichotomous being. We have an eternal spirit. We have emotion. Some call it the soul. Sometimes people use spirit and soul interchangeably, but for our discussion, we have an eternal us that will either be with the Lord in heaven or apart from him in hell. But then there is our consciousness, the soul, what we'll call it right now. And then the third part of us is this, what one pastor called this meat sack, this flesh, our bodies. Spirit, soul, and body. When man was first created, spirit, the eternal part was uppermost. His mind was controlled by the things of the spirit, and his body was in line. But then when he sinned, everything got turned upside down. Spirit's now dead due to sin. We have a consciousness, but now our bodies are ruling. That's what you see in the world. That's why people are doing... You know, we were thinking of the fentanyl crisis and how, you know, the drug lords are smuggling fentanyl into the country and people are dying at such an alarming rate. And Amanda and I were talking earlier thinking, in this day and age, with what we know about drugs and the evil of it, why do people still do it? Why? Why would people do that? Why would people engage in any harmful activity? Why is it that, and I don't want to make a big deal of this, but during the lockdown of COVID, why were liquor stores considered to be essential entities? Essential businesses that had to be open. You had your hospitals and your police force and firefighters and liquor stores. Oh, but churches, you need to shut them down. Because those are people who are making the rules that don't believe in Jesus. They are fleshly led first. It's all about the flesh. It's all about the saving of the soul. Back years and years ago, a few decades ago, when Bill Clinton was running for president for the first time and all the indiscretions with the women and whatever, the phrase at the time was, it's the economy, stupid. And so here's this man who's elected, and I don't want to, I don't, want to get into the was he a good president or not. That's not the point. But the point was, is that our culture didn't care about sexual immorality because our culture is fully engaged in it anyway. It was all about another thing of the flesh, the economy. It's all about the money. And that's just the way it is. And so, coming back to the point, we as believers have been turned right side up again, led of our eternal spirit that tells our minds, our consciousness to get in line, which tells our bodies, you wait on God's provision. That's the power of the Spirit in us. We are now free from sin, from the penalty of sin, for sure, we're not going to hell. From the power of sin now, we don't have to anymore. We may stumble and fall and choose to, but we don't have to stay stuck in it. And one day, Jesus is going to remove us from the presence of sin. Somebody say hallelujah to that. Yes. So, can you delay the day of your death? Not a bit. Nope. God's got your number. And one day he's going to call, and there's nothing you and I can do about it. No one has the power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, fighting the battle of death. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. So by being extra righteous, you can't add a day. By being extra wicked, you cannot add a day. God knows the day. He knows the day. When it's time to go, it's time to go. Fight all you want. Go get all the surgeries you want. Take all the medications you want. God knows the day. Now, some might say, okay, well then, since God knows the end of our days, I'm just going to start living on McDonald's and fast food, and I'm going to just eat whatever I want, drink whatever I want, because it doesn't matter, right? The quantity of life may be fixed, but the quality of life, that's a different story. So just a suggestion, you and I, we might want to eat healthy, move a little more to enjoy the quality of life with the quantity of life that God has already predetermined. So in all this, the big question is, are you ready? And God calls your number. Ring, ring. Hello. Oh, God, I'm going to be with you today. Okay. Are you ready? Verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Now he's speaking of those who abuse their authority. Those who rule, not realizing that they are accountable to the ruler of all. Woe unto the men and women who do have positions of rulership and authority, but yet are oblivious to the fact that they will answer to God one day. They will answer to the Lord one day. So we can get upset over what we perceive to be corruption in government, but keep in mind, they're not going to get away with it. They will answer to the Lord. So instead of us being angry, we might want to pity them. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness. It talks about the wicked have a nice church funeral. What good did that do for them? And they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This also is vanity. You know, it reminds me, and I'm sure many of you, of the rich young ruler. No, it's not him. The rich man and Lazarus. Yeah, those guys. I said rich young ruler because coming Sunday morning, we're going to be there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. Read that ahead. But I'm thinking, and I'm only thinking of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. I was not thinking of the rich young ruler. I'm only thinking of them. You remember how Jesus said, there was a rich man who fared sumptuously. He wore linen, fine linen, and purple. Now, linen, fine linen, that's what the priests would primarily wear. Purple, that's what the rulers would primarily wear. So in this event, and I don't believe it was just a story, I don't believe it was just a parable, because Jesus actually names one of the characters. Whereas in other parables, he would say there was a certain man or this certain person. He wouldn't come out and name somebody. But in this story, this event, I believe, he's actually naming Lazarus. So the rich man who fared sumptuously, he ate high on the hog. Okay, he was a Jew, so he ate high on the cow. Wore purple and fine linen. There was a beggar named Lazarus who laid outside the gate desiring to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and the dogs came and licked his wounds, and just a pitiful, pitiful thing. Well, Lazarus died and was carried to Abraham's bosom. Life was not fair for Lazarus, yet he then found a place of rest awaiting what Jesus would finally do. The rich man also died and was buried, it says, meaning that he had a proper burial fit for a religious ruler. But what good did that do him? Jesus said, and he being tormented in Hades, saw Abraham and Lazarus afar off, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, too bad. Sorry, Charlie. You had good things in your life and Lazarus had evil. Now Lazarus is comforted and you are tormented. Besides, there's this big gulf between the two of us that's fixed, and no one can pass from here to there or there to here. And then this rich man, you remember, in his desperation said, well, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers that they don't come to this place. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They got God's word. Let him hear then. Oh, no, Father Abraham, if somebody rises from the dead, then they'll hear him. And he said, if they won't listen to the law and the prophets, neither will they believe if one rise from the dead. And Jesus has risen from the dead, yet how many people have rejected him? So the wicked are buried. They go from the place of holiness. They might have a church burial, but that won't do them a bit of good. Verse 11. Another issue of vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, people aren't judged quickly and the sentence carried out swiftly, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This is a sad commentary on every culture from the very beginning until today. Some people do get away with murder and other horrible crimes. And because crime isn't punished swiftly and thoroughly, it emboldens people to do more crimes. And as we read in the Bible, which does indeed tell us about the future, we see that it's not going to get better. It's only going to get worse. In Matthew 24, verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness abounds. Why? Because Solomon says a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, Paul, the second time in prison in Rome, knowing he would soon die, he says to his young protege, Timothy, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Here we are. We are in such perilous times. I don't know if you realize for the last year or so, there's this war in Ukraine, and you got Russia trying to absorb Ukraine because apparently President Putin in Russia felt that Ukraine used to be part of the Soviet Union, used to be part of the motherland, so he wants it back. He wants the money that's there, let's be honest. Where do wars and fightings come from? Do they not from your inmost being that lusts for pleasure? That's what he wants. So Ukraine is now, but what's next? And how long before the world says, uh-uh, and then World War III occurs? And China, you know, we've been now, the United States committed $500 million in addition to what we've already committed to military aid to the Ukraine. Well, now China's talking about giving military aid to Russia. In the last days, perilous times will come. Here we are. For men will be lovers of themselves. Do you think that those in power actually care about the people they're hurting? Not for a second. They love themselves. They're lovers of money. They're boasters. They're proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. What do you think their mamas would say? Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here we are. These are the last days. I've said it before and I'll say it again. A couple few years ago, I believe God gave me a vision for not just our country, but for the world. And it was a big house that was fully engulfed in flames. And the word of the Lord to me was, don't try to save the house. Try to rescue as many people out of it as you can. And while many Christians are trying to save the house and trying to prop up and trying to make the country better, I got to understand that in the last days, it's all going down. You might say, well, that's just in your mind, John. Fascinating, my brother-in-law Troy, the pastor of Calvary Chapel Lynchburg, at the same time unknown to me, had the exact same vision. God speaking to us both. We're not supposed to try to prop up a house that's collapsing and in flames. We are, as Christians, to pull as many people out to safety as we can. That's our job. So, Solomon is noticing that when crime isn't punished properly and thoroughly, it emboldens people to do evil things more and more and more. And the Bible says that in the last days, this will increase. But there is a way of escape. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. That's our hope. That is our hope. Not having a good life now. Not having our best life now. Because that's yet to come. Though a sinner does evil, verse 12, 100 times, and his days are prolonged. Why are they getting away with evil over and over and over again? Yet I surely know that it will be well for those who fear God. Here I am, fearing God, and yet these evil people are getting away with evil. Don't worry about it. It will be well for you. Trust God. You know, for evil people, this world is as good as it's ever going to get, and then it's going to get bad in a hurry. But for you and I who believe in Jesus, this world is as bad as it's ever going to get, and then it's going to get really good in a hurry. But it will not be well for the wicked, verse 13, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Judgment day is coming. And the Lord has been patient. I'm like, Lord, why have you not come back yet? It's because he's willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let's get out there and bring as many people out of this burning building as we can, saving them unto salvation. Now, in verses 14 through 17, Solomon says, life isn't fair. Again, a wonderful, uplifting message, right? There is a vanity which occurs on earth that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. So there are some just people who suffer as if they are wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And I said this also is vanity. In other words, he's speaking of man's judicial system. There have been righteous people who have been found guilty and have suffered unjustly, punished as if they were wicked. But then there have been wicked people who were found innocent as if they were righteous. Solomon says, this is vanity. This is life. This is vanity. This is, you and I would say, this is frustrating, right? But as men and women of faith, we also say, well, one day soon God is going to right every wrong. And truth and righteousness will rule and reign over the earth. But until then, what are we to do? Become angry? Cynical? Bitter? Solomon says, no. Instead, enjoy what you can when you can. Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. So he's saying, yeah, there's injustice. Life isn't fair, but you know what? If you can, enjoy what you can when you can. Don't become bitter. Instead, as Paul told Timothy, learn contentment even. In 1 Timothy, this was his first imprisonment. Chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, godliness with contentment is great gain. What do you want out of life? How are you and I going to find true satisfaction and peace? Godliness with contentment. And by the way, contentment is not something that God does for you. Contentment is something you do for yourself. It is an acceptance that what I have or don't have is from the hand of God, and therefore I will be content. He says, we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Y'all have clothing, I can see. Thank you. When I invite people to our church fellowship, sometimes they'll ask, well, what's the dress code? I said, here's the dress code. Wear clothes, please. With food and clothing, y'all had something to eat? Or do you have food in the refrigerator, in the freezer? You have every ability to be content. You have a place to lay your head tonight? You have a place to be tonight? You have food, you have clothing. You and I, at that point, we can be content if we so choose. That is great gain. There are people out there that have multi-millions of dollars and they parade themselves in TV and in the movies, and those are some of the most miserable people that you never want to be. They've never learned contentment. It's far from them. Verse 17. No, wait. Verse 16. Let's go there. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night. So apparently Solomon had many sleepless nights wondering over the ways and the evils of fallen men and women. Is wondering, like, why do they act like that? Why do they do that? Why is there a drug problem? Why is there racism? Why is there evil in this world? Why is there sexual immorality? Why is America the number one leading producer by far of pornography in the world? Why are these evils happening all around us? Think about that stuff long enough, you're going to lose some sleep. As did Solomon. And then he thought, okay, well, I'm going to dwell on the things of God and try to know God as best as I can. He says, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So, in one sense, considering the evils of man, it'll keep us up at night. But in another sense, if we try to know everything there is to know about God and try to wonder why does God do what he do, that's going to keep us up at night as well. Through the Word of God, we do know a few things about God, but not everything. Many of his works are unknowable. The way that he works, why he allows certain things at certain times and certain people to rise to power and all that, there are works that we will never understand because the Bible tells us that we won't understand. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Here's the point. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There are things that God knows only. Only God knows about the things that he does. And trying to know the unknowable will indeed keep oneself up at night. Why do the wicked behave like they do? Why does God allow certain things? I don't know. I guess at that point, all we can do is trust him. Say, Lord, what I do know about you is that you love me. Because there's a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb that shows that not only have you paid for my sins, but now you've justified me in your sight. And you promise that whoever believes in you will not perish but has everlasting life. So God, I don't know why evil people do what they do. I don't know why you allow certain things in life, God, but you know what? What I do know about you is that bottom line is you love me and you've promised me eternal life. And you promised you'll never leave me nor forsake me. And you promised that you're going to supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so that's enough. And therefore we say we trust you, God, and we lay our heads in our pillows at night, and then we can sleep. Rest in the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and some very difficult things that Solomon was wrestling with and things under the sun, but yet he then talks a bit about the one above the sun and to fear you and to trust you and to just enjoy what we can when we can and not get worked up over all the things of life and all the troublesome things. And Lord, to just trust you. Lord, what a good word for us today. Lord, we would love to see peace in this world. We would love to see Russia pull out of Ukraine. We'd love to see the more justice and more righteousness. We want to see repentance, Lord. We want to see revival. We want to see wicked people getting right with you, just like we did, Lord, when we first called upon you. Lord, we want to see that in others. Oh, Holy Spirit. Come upon us. Help us, Lord, to be in this burning building, but then to pull people out. Lord, to go save souls. Change lives. Lord, come upon us. Use us to be instruments to build your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless y'all. Have a good night.